Blog Talk Radio.
I want to thank you for tuning in tonight to Answers for the Paranormal on Blog Talk Radio for Friday evening, December the 2nd, 2011. My name is Bill Posey, and I'm your host for tonight. And on the line with me in his office over there in Horsham, PA, is my co-host, Joe Marotti. How's it going, Joe?
Hi, Bill. Everything is going very well, and a happy first Friday of December to all of our listeners out there. It's a very good night.
Yeah, it is. Joe, I was thinking back to last year, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, the first week of December, we had like a snowstorm here, but lately it's been unseasonably warm. Wondering when we're going to get winter.
Well, last December, we had a lot of snow. Last December, we had a lot of ice. We had a lot of cold weather. But as you said, up until now, it's been very good for the electricity bill, for the heating bill, for keeping the house warm. We'll take the 60, 65, 70-degree weather all the way through December. Unless Christmas Eve, I'll take about 10 inches of snow.
Yeah, there you go. I'm with you on
Nobody should be driving on Christmas Eve anyway. Just let them stay home and watch the snow.
Yeah. Well, we wanted to just tell you a little bit about our ministry. We are an internet ministry. We have a website that is www.answersfortheparanormal.org. And we base our ministry on the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And we reach out to people who are hurting, who in one way or the other have experienced some supernatural activity. And it's our purpose to get them connected with the Word of God and to give them answers to the kind of things that they are experiencing. And tonight we're doing a show. We titled the show tonight, What on Earth is God Doing? And we're basing it off of two works by our guest tonight. One, a book written by that title, What on Earth is God Doing? And the other on a book about angels called Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels. So, Joe, before we start our show tonight, why don't you take a couple minutes here and just go before God's throne for us and pray, and then we're going to start our show tonight with a passage of Scripture.
Sure, Bill. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day. We are thankful for every day, Father. We thank you for the simple provisions of life. Food and clothing and shelter. We thank you, Lord, for meeting our needs with each day and giving us all good things which do come down from the Father of heavenly lights. Every good and perfect gift is from above. We thank you most of all, Father, that we have been born again, that we have been saved through the work the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that his blood was shed for the remission of sin, so that you will not hold sin against us any longer, that you place our sin as far as the east is from the west. Thank you, Father, for making us new creations, Lord, and giving us a living hope. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us comfortless, but you've left us your Spirit that ministers to us, that comforts and encourages and teaches, and that has been given as a deposit of our salvation, guaranteeing our inheritance. We thank you for the great promises in your word, Father. We thank you that we can rest in them because the word of God was inspired by you, Father. Thank you that we can trust it because of that fact. Lord, we pray tonight for this program. We pray that the gospel would go forth with great power and conviction. Would it draw many out of the darkness of the dominion of Satan's kingdom into the glorious light of the kingdom of your Son? We pray that many would hear the good news and repent, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. We thank you, Father, for what you're going to accomplish tonight. We thank you because you love us, Lord. And may your name be glorified tonight through this program. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. Well, what we wanted to do is the beginning of our show tonight, as we get into our subject, we wanted to comment on a passage of Scripture concerning angels. And I wanted to read from a New Testament book here, the book of Revelation. And I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 22 and verses 7 through 9. And this is the Word of God. "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.'" Well, Joe, I wanted to just put the passage here into context. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos in exile when he's given a vision of the apocalypse to come by the glorified presence of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And our Lord tells him to write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Then in Revelation chapter 4, John is called up in the Spirit to heaven, where he is shown the culmination of human history. There in God's throne room, he sees God's throne. He sees the 24 elders around the throne, and the elders, those who have had their robes washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, and the angels are all around the throne of God, praising him and giving him what is due to him. And there also he witnesses the seven-year tribulation, where God is going to pour out his wrath on the earth, those who have refused to believe in his Son, and also to chasten the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Then John is shown a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And one of the seven angels who had seven bowls of the last plagues or the judgments of God tells John, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Then John is shown the new Jerusalem, and upon hearing the words of Jesus here in Revelation 22:7, "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll." He then falls down and worships the angel. You know, back in the 90s when New Age philosophy and teaching became popular, where there was a fascination with angels. And we had things such as Michael Landon's Highway to Heaven. You would go into stores and in little gift shops, and you'd see these angelic figures and baby cherubs. And all these things about angels began to become very popular in our culture. Now, we need to remember some things concerning the angels. First of all, that the ministry of God's holy angels will never contradict the Word of God. And secondly, the actions of God's holy angels will always be consistent with who God is and his character.
Yes.
And last, that God's holy angels will never draw attention to themselves. Whenever you see them mentioned in the Bible, they typically do what God has commanded them to do, and then they disappear. And in this passage, we see that God's holy angels will never accept worship. Twice here in the book of Revelation, John falls down to worship the angel, and he's rebuked. Whenever we see angels mentioned, they're always incidental to what's happening and not the primary subject of the passage of Scripture. Notice here that the angel tells John that he is a fellow servant. See, God has created angels to serve him and also to minister to believers in Jesus Christ. Angels are awesome and powerful creatures, but like us, they are created to be obedient to God and to serve the living and true God who is on the throne forevermore.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, a couple things about that, Bill. Oh, I'm sorry, were you finished?
Yes.
Oh, I just as you were speaking, a couple things came to my mind. The fact that John falls down and desires to worship the angel just tells me that they must be so impressive to behold. Just the sight of them must invoke awe in the one witnessing the angel. And I guess that is where you get the impetus for angel worship. And it's almost understandable when you think of how powerful they are and how impressive they are. I mean, I've never seen one, but they are described in Scripture. So John had seen the miracles of Jesus, and he had been with Jesus himself. So for him to fall down and worship and desire to worship just tells you how impressive they are. And I'll tell you, at the end of the passage that you read, you see just the complete contrast of the holy angels and fallen angels. He says here, when John attempts to worship, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophet, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." The other side of the coin there are the fallen angels, where they want worship for themselves. They want worship for their leader, Satan. They want anything but worship for God. And they don't want any human beings worshiping God. That's why they are such deceptive agents. Agents for Satan, angels for evil. And you see what a tremendous contrast there. The one who, as you said, they don't act separate from the will of God. And all the fallen angels do now is act separate from the will of God and seek worship for themselves and for Satan, anything but the worship of the living and true God. Good contrast right there.
Yeah, for sure. Well, Joe, let's get our interview part of the show underway. And at this time, I'd like to ask you to introduce our guest for tonight.
Yeah, we'd like to welcome Dr. Reynold Showers. Rennie is a Bible teacher for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. He's also the author of numerous books, including What on Earth is God Doing? Satan's Conflict with God, and Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels. Rennie, welcome to Answers for the Paranormal.
Well, thank you. It's my privilege to be with you.
Well, it's certainly a pleasure to have you. How have you been? I'm sorry, Bill.
Yeah, Randy, we felt as though we've known you for a long time here. As I had spoke with you via email, I saw you in a church I had attended about 25 years ago.
Okay.
And it was at that time that, you know, just listening to you speak about this subject, about what on earth is God doing, that gave me the impetus to get your book. And as Joe and I embarked on the ministry that we're currently in, I told him that it was crucial that we get to know you and get to know your book. And then after that, we purchased your book on angels and interacted with that. So it really is a pleasure for us to be speaking with you tonight, and we just look forward to what God's going to do.
Well, thank you for having me.
Rennie, you want to take some time to explain your ministry, where your ministry has been in the past, where it is currently, and where you think it might be going?
Well, I've by God's grace, I've been in the ministry full-time since 1962, and I pastored two different churches over a course of a number of years. One was down in southern New Jersey. The other one was in North Philadelphia. And after I was with them along those lines, I was invited by Philadelphia College of Bible to join their faculty. In fact, before I had pastored the churches, I taught for several years at Lancaster Bible College in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. But anyhow, God moved me to accept the call to be on the faculty of Philadelphia College of Bible. I taught there for 18 years altogether, taught at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago for 3 years. And in 89, I joined a full-time staff with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, which is a biblical teaching evangelistic ministry primarily to reach Jewish people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in the process we're reaching Gentile people as well. But my heart is in studying the Word of God and seeing how it relates to history. My years of education, I had about 11 years of formal education after I graduated from high school. And during that course of time, I had four different majors. The first one was a major in Bible, the Bible exposition, and we were saturated with all 66 books of the Bible in depth. Then after that, I transferred into a Christian liberal arts college and majored in history. And then after that, I went to a seminary where I got a master's degree in church history. And then after I had pastored and taught for a number of years, then I did doctoral studies, received a doctor of theology degree in the whole area of theology. And what's interesting is, over the years of studying both history and also the Bible, I found out that, in fact, when I was majoring in history, we had a seminar dealing with the whole subject of views, historical views, what philosophies of histories have been advocated by people down through the centuries of time. And as I studied the Bible and studied history, I began to realize that the Bible presents a philosophy of history, but not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. And I began researching that, and the more I studied history and the more I studied the Bible, I began to see a pattern in the Bible and came to the conclusion that the Bible is presenting a biblical philosophy of history from the perspective of the only true and living God, who created the universe, the angels, mankind, and has sovereign rule over the whole universe. And the more I studied, the more I began to see the pieces like of a puzzle fitting together. And I began presenting this at different places, and people were saying to me, "Where did you come up with this? Is there a book that you read somewhere?" And I said, "No." "Well, then where'd you come up with this?" And I said, "Well, through my own personal study." And people were saying to me, "You've got to sit down and put that into print and everything for people." And so that prompted me to write it as part of my doctoral program for the doctoral theology degree, and then it became published, and it's now been published not only in the English language, but the Korean language, the French language, and it's just now been translated into the German language to be used in different nations around the world. So that the Bible definitely presents a philosophy of history, but from God's perspective, more so than man's perspective.
Wow, that's fascinating. Rennie, we were looking at your two works here, What on Earth is God Doing? And you just talked about that a little bit. And the other book that we had gotten into was Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels.
Right.
And just wondering if you could give us a brief synopsis of those two books, and then what compelled you to write the book on angels.
Okay, well, first of all, with the first book, What on Earth is God Doing? When you go through the scriptures, you find out that back in eternity past, the only true and the living God decided to have a universal kingdom over which he could rule as a sovereign king. And in order to have a kingdom, you must have, first of all, a realm over which you exercise your rule. And the Bible makes it very clear that the realm that God created for his universal kingdom was the universe. And the way that Moses expresses it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 is this: in 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And so when you read the book of Genesis, for example, the very first book of the Bible, you find out that God created then also two kinds of personal subjects to serve him within his kingdom. And first, he created an enormous host of spirit beings that the Bible calls angels. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 5, the prophet Daniel and the apostle John that wrote the book of Revelation indicate that they were privileged to see huge multitudes of these spirit beings called angels in the presence of God in heaven. In fact, in the original language of Revelation, John makes it very clear that they exist literally in the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of these spirit beings, perhaps several billion, that God initially created to serve him primarily in the heavenly realm of his universal kingdom. Then after he created the angels, he brought planet Earth into existence, and then he created the second kind of personal subject to serve him in his kingdom, and that was man. And in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that when God created man, he gave man dominion over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom. And the fact that God gave man dominion over planet Earth tells us that the original form of government that God ordained for our planet is that which is called a theocracy. The word theocracy literally means God rule. And if you were to look up that term in a good dictionary, you'd find it defined something like this: a theocracy is a form of government in which God's rule is administered through a representative. And so according to Genesis chapter 1, when God created man, he gave man dominion over this earthly province of his universal kingdom. And that was to the first man, Adam. And so that Adam was to be God's representative, and it was God's representative, it was Adam's responsibility to administer God's rule over planet Earth exactly the way God wanted it to be administered. And when you look at the last verse of Genesis 1, we're told that after God completed creation, he looked at everything that he had made, and his evaluation was that all of it was very good. In other words, no part of God's creation had turned against him yet. But tragically, according to the Bible, it did not remain that way very long. Sometime after God completed the creation of his kingdom, the highest ranked, most magnificent of all the angels God created, a great angel that in Ezekiel 28 is described as the anointed cherub who covers, who was perfect from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him, indicates that this exalted angel was so magnificent that he became consumed with pride over how great he was. And in his pride, he deceived himself into thinking that he could make himself just like God. And so he began a revolt against God and God's rule over his whole universal kingdom. And in order to be like God, since God had a kingdom over which he ruled as a sovereign king, this angel wanted to be a ruler over as a sovereign king. And in fact, he wanted to rule over the universe that God created. And if he's going to be like God, he had to have both angelic and human subjects serving him within his kingdom. And the Bible indicates that this angel made his approach to the other angels, and tragically, he persuaded a number of God's angels to join him in his revolt against God. And as a result, there was a fall of other angels away from God that took place. And it's interesting that, just to point out something here, when this angel began this revolt against God, God changed his name to Satan. The word Satan in the Bible means enemy or adversary, because that's what this exalted angel now become, the great enemy or adversary of God. And the fact that he was able to persuade a number of God's angels to follow him in his revolt against God is indicated more than one way. For example, Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 talked about the devil and his angels. And Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation 20 talk about the devil and his angels. And so he succeeded in getting some of God's angels to join him in his revolt. Now that he got some angels to be part of his kingdom, he now made his approach to man here upon planet Earth. And when you read everything the Bible teaches about angels, it's obvious they have the ability to take upon themselves any shape or form necessary in order to carry out their purpose. And in this instance, according to the Bible, Satan took upon himself the deceptive form of a serpent or a snake. And he entered into man's perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, here upon planet Earth. Now, how do we know that the serpent there, in according to Genesis chapter 3, was Satan? Well, both Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 refer to the devil or Satan as that serpent of old. And tragically, he was able to get God's representative, Adam, to join him in his revolt against God. And as a result, there was a fall of man that away from God that took place here upon planet Earth. And there were some very tragic consequences of man joining Satan in his revolt against God. For one thing, man experienced a form of death on the very day that he disobeyed God and did something that God had forbidden him to do. God had said to Adam, if you read Genesis, "You may eat of the fruit of every tree in the Garden of Eden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Satan tempted man to eat that forbidden fruit, and it worked. And God had said to Adam, "If you eat that forbidden fruit, you will surely die on the day you eat of it." But Adam didn't die physically. Instead, he died spiritually. And what happened was this. Before Adam made that fateful decision to join Satan's revolt against God, Adam had a very favorable disposition toward God. But now that he had disobeyed God and had fallen away from God, he lost his favorable disposition toward God, and he became confirmed in a disposition of enmity against God. He didn't want a relationship with God anymore. And one of the ways we know that is when God came down to the Garden of Eden to confront Adam and Eve in their respective roles of the fall of man, they avoided God like the plague. They ran and hid. They didn't want to have a relationship with God now. And so that was one of the tragic consequences. They did experience a form of spiritual death, but not physical death, because Adam ended up living for 900 and some years before he died physically. But there was another tragic consequence of man joining Satan's revolt against God, and that is there was a curse that now came upon all of nature here upon planet Earth. When God confronted Adam with his fall, he said to him, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. From now on, by the sweat of your face, you'll till the soil of the earth to grow food to sustain life. I take it that curse upon the soil of the earth radically reduced the fertility level of the soil of the earth from what it was from the time of creation until the fall of man took place." Another tragic part of this curse coming upon nature is now animals were affected adversely by this, because if you read the end of Genesis chapter 1, before the fall of man, all animals were completely tame and they were vegetarian in diet. But now that the curse came upon them, they became wild, and many of them became carnivorous, flesh-eating, turning each other's flesh as a source of food. And this is why Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that all of creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own choosing, but it was subjected to it nonetheless. And he went on to say that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain and can hardly wait until the ultimate day of redemption, when this curse of man's sin will be lifted off of nature and nature restored back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. Now, there was another major tragic consequence of man joining Satan's revolt against God. And that's the fact that since God's representative, Adam, had defected from God, the theocracy as a form of government over planet Earth was now lost. And the Word of God makes it very clear that Satan, as God's enemy, now usurped the rule of the world system. And the Bible indicates that ever since the fall of man, Satan and his forces have been dominating, controlling the world system. And you can trace that domination throughout Old Testament history, through the life of Christ, through church history. You can see it going all over the world today in this day and age in which we're now living. And one of the ways we know that Satan usurped that rule is in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Luke records one of the temptations that Satan threw at Jesus while Jesus was here upon planet Earth. Satan took Jesus to the top of a high mountain, and in visionary form he caused all of the world system to pass before the Lord Jesus. And this is what he said to him: "All this and the glory of it, I have authority to turn over to whomever I wish." And then he told Jesus why he had that authority. He said, "It has been handed over to me." In other words, somebody in the past handed over the rule of the world system to God's enemy, Satan. Well, who did that? It was Adam, because Adam, the first man, was the one to whom God originally entrusted that rule of the world system. So now Satan had angels and humans for him to have a kingdom. But his whole goal in this ultimately was to overthrow God as the sovereign ruler of the universe and usurp the position of sovereign ruler of the universe away from God. And this now began an all-out spiritual war between God and Satan during the course of world history. And when you see that from that perspective, you can trace that conflict again through the Old Testament, through the life of Christ, through church history, and you can see it going on again in the world all around us today. And so it's this continuing warfare between God and Satan that provides us with the key for understanding the ultimate purpose of world history. Satan's purpose for history is to overthrow God as the sovereign Lord of the universe and usurp that position away from God. God's purpose for history, and therefore the ultimate purpose, is for God to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of the universe, and that none of his creatures, no matter how powerful, no matter how intelligent, no matter how much time given to try every means conceivable, can ever overthrow him. And the Bible reveals, in order for God to accomplish his purpose for history, there are certain things he must do before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end. Number one, he must crush his enemy Satan and get rid of him and his rule from the world system altogether. And number two, God must restore his theocratic kingdom rule to the same planet that began with it before the fall of man took place. If God does not restore his theocratic kingdom rule to this planet that began with it near the beginning of time, before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end, then God ends up defeated by his enemy Satan within the scope of our present planet Earth's history. And so God reveals through the scriptures, through Old Testament prophets and the New Testament, that his eternal Son, who became incarnated in human flesh and was born in the world on that first Christmas night, the one that we call Jesus Christ, is the last Adam. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls Jesus the last Adam. And God reveals that Jesus did the work of redemption in his first coming when he went to the cross, paid in full the penalty of the sins of all human beings. But at his second coming, he's going to return to crush Satan, get rid of his rule from planet Earth, And then as the last Adam, restore God's theocratic kingdom rule to this world and rule the world on behalf of God for the last 1,000 years of our present planet Earth's history. So that's the thrust of what we have developed in the book, What on Earth is God Doing? And we trace the conflict then through major events of the Old Testament. We trace it through the life of Christ. We trace it through the history of the church. And we look at why the world is in the predicament it's in today from this perspective. And then we present how God in the future will accomplish his plan and purpose for history. He will crush his enemy, Satan, and restore his theocratic kingdom rule back to planet Earth again.
Amen.
Rennie, a little bit later, we're going to get into more specifically Satan's strategy. But before that, when you say that Satan is in control of the world system, what do you mean by the world system? And is America included in that world system? Are we talking about all kingdoms, all states, all nations? What exactly do you mean by the world system?
Every nation upon planet Earth is part of the world system. In other words, it's how the planet Earth is operating, you know, day by day, day by day. And that includes, like, human leaders. They're all part of the world system. They play a key role in making decisions for the nations and that type of thing. It involves every institution of mankind. Every institution that man has developed or invented here upon planet Earth. And so that it involves, really what I have to say again, the world system. You know, Jesus made the statement that the world, he calls, more than once when he was here, he called Satan the prince of this world. And the word translated prince literally means ruler of this particular world. And so it's a concept that Satan, as he dominates the world system, he is trying in different ways to influence the thinking of mankind, to join him in his revolt against God, and follow his leads as contrary to God's leads here upon planet Earth. You know, John in 1 John made the statement that the whole world lies in wickedness. That word translated wickedness could also be translated the wicked one. And so that Satan usurped the rule of the world system away from God by getting God's representative Adam to defect from God and join in with him. And so he's been dominating, controlling that. And as you know, I'm sure through your ministry, he has powerful angelic beings making an impact upon this. When you read the scriptures, there are angelic beings that are assigned by Satan to the rulers of nations to influence their thinking contrary to God and that type of thing. And so by the world system, we mean just how the world is operating day by day ever since the fall of man.
Rennie, the reason I ask that is that my general perception of the church in America believes that somehow there is something inherently good about America, that we're a symbol of morality, a symbol of godliness to the rest of the world. What do you think about that?
Well, there's some truth to that, particularly the way that the founders of the United States, when they broke off relationship with Great Britain, many of those men who established our whole Constitution and everything else were godly men. Some of them were pastors and everything else. And they intended this nation to be based upon biblical Christian principles and to be different from the other nations of the world. And so our nation started out with godly leaders, etc. But over the span of time, it has departed in many respects from that. And again, as a result of Satan working all against what the original leaders of our nation, everything set up for a godly leadership here upon the soil of what we call the United States of America.
Bill?
Rennie, do you believe the church today in general, do they have an understanding of the role of God's elect angels and the role that they play in the lives of the believers? Because in general, from what we perceive is that you have a church today where most people look at the angelic realm, and when I mean people, I mean Christians. Most Christians look at the angelic realm as something that really doesn't involve them. So what do you believe about the church today?
Well, part of the reason for what you just said is that you hardly ever hear studies from the pulpit and everything of what the Bible teaches about Satan, what the Bible teaches about angels, the holy angels, and all the rest. And you know, there's, and here's where we deal with my other book, Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels. When you consider that 34 of the 66 books of the Bible give information about angels, that's one more than half of all the books in the Bible refer to information concerning the spirit realm, the angelic realm, whether it's evil angels or holy angels. And in addition, just the simple term angel by itself appears at least 300 times throughout the Bible, and that doesn't include all the other terms applied to angels, such as cherubim and seraphim and archangels and principalities and thrones and powers and world rulers and all the rest. And so you hardly ever hear any teaching from the pulpit with regard to these beings. Now, I don't want to get people get so wrapped up in angelology that that becomes the whole thing that dominates their life, because some people go the opposite direction and almost come to the borderline of worshiping angels and serving them. But the fact that God has put so much revelation about these spirit beings in the Bible seems to me says that God wants his people to know about these beings and what are their responsibilities, what relationship do they have to rulers of nations, what relationship do they have to nations and empires, what relationship do they have to the church and to individual believers. And the Bible presents so much information about this. You know, for example, Paul in Ephesians 3 makes it very clear that angels are always watching the church, and they're learning things about God and his wisdom that they couldn't learn any other way except watching how God would deal with the church. And I don't want people to feel spooky when they go to church, but the scriptures indicate that when church services are going on, angels are present, observing how the church is operating. And is it operating the way God intended, or that type of thing? And they're learning things about the wisdom of God in the way that God deals with the church that they can never learn in any other way. And then the Bible indicates that angels do have ways in which they interact, many times without our even knowing it, everything, with believers here upon planet Earth. And so I think that one of the major reasons that, you know, the church is really kind of vacant on this is you almost never hear from the pulpit or even through Sunday school classes and things like that what the Bible teaches about these angelic beings.
I have to ask you a question based on that, what you've just said, Rennie. If what you describe as the great war of the ages is Satan's conflict with God, and certainly Scripture bears that out, why not? Why are we not hearing more sermons on Satan? Because he is our adversary. He is our enemy. Why are there not more sermons, more of a focus on who he is and what he does?
Well, again, we have to go back to, you know, who's in the pulpit. And if they're, well, let me approach it from a little different angle. Where I started to really get involved in the subject of angelology is when I was teaching a Bible college level, and we would teach all the areas of doctrinal teaching in the Bible. And I, several times, in some of the courses I was assigned, I had to deal with the whole subject of what we call angelology. Ology on the end of this term just simply means the study of angels. And that's where I began again, seeing these different things in the Bible, when you go through systematically and look at everything the Bible teaches about these beings, you begin to see they have a great impact upon what's going on day by day by day in the world with regard to nations and all the rest. And part of the problem today is this. There's very little doctrine, systematic doctrine, being taught, again, from the pulpit or even in Sunday schools, I find today. And as a result, people, the average believer goes to church, and, I mean, they can appreciate what the pastor is presenting. And I'm not saying that you're to focus totally upon this subject that we're talking about tonight, but
sure.
If they're not taught systematically all the doctrines of the Bible, they're going to miss out on a lot of things that have great significance for us in our daily living.
Yeah, agreed. We Bill and I had an occasion recently to go up and minister to someone in our area. And on the way there, Randy, we stopped at a Wawa. We were just talking, and a question just came into our minds. And we were thinking about, when is it that angels are dispatched to minister to saints? Is it at birth or the time of salvation? Because Hebrews 1:14 describes angels as ministering spirits. We just wondered,
right,
when is it that they are actually dispatched by God to minister to the saints, as we are described as heirs of salvation? Is it the time of our physical birth? Is it at the time of our spiritual birth?
The Bible doesn't make it very clear one way or the other, but I would take it, from my understanding of the Bible, it's whenever God wants an angel to go to minister in a particular way to a believer. Because, again, the Bible makes it very clear that God the Father and Christ the Son are the ones who are at ultimate authority over the angels, and that they are commanded, you know, to go out from time to time. And, yeah, Hebrews 1:14 makes it very clear that they are sent out to serve those who inherit salvation, And, you know, there are different ministries in the Bible along those lines. And so that we can't say that it's any one set time. The idea is whenever they are assigned by God to go and minister, you know, to a believer. It may be perhaps at a time of crisis in that believer's life, where he's going through a tremendous trial and needs some encouragement along those lines, or, you know, a calamity, or maybe they're in absolute danger of something going wrong. Let me give just one example. When we were living in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, and everything, one of our neighbors, who was a believer, and he was a businessman, and he shared with us that he was off on a business trip. He had to fly a distance to it. He rented a car, and he had to get lined up with a motel to stay there. And one night while he was there, he had to park his car somewhat of a distance from the motel. And while he was walking toward the motel, it's dark, two men approach him, and they grab hold of him, and they force him down back into an alleyway in darkness. And one man has a pistol, and he puts it right up against the side of the head of my neighbor. And the other man was saying to him, do it, do it, do it. In other words, shoot him, shoot him. And all of a sudden, there was a person that appeared at the opening of that alleyway and made somewhat of a noise. And the two guys that were going to shoot my neighbor, when they saw this other one, they took off in a hurry. And when my neighbor turned around to see who it was that made a noise back there, nobody was there. He was gone.
Wow.
And he told me, he said, I have to be absolutely convinced that this was an angel that God sent to preserve my life. For some reason, God wanted me to live longer and all the rest. I've had people tell me, like one man, he was driving at night again out in a rural area where there's hardly any houses or buildings or anything else around, and all of a sudden his car broke down on him. He couldn't get it to run. And so he gets out and he lifts the hood to try to see what's wrong. And again, there were no houses or anything else around there. All of a sudden, there's a person standing beside him and saying, here's your problem, do this, this, and this, and your car will run. And so he did what this stranger said to him, and when he turned around to thank the person wasn't there, just gone.
Wow.
And so that, again, and the person shared this with me, said, I've got to be convinced that this was an angel that God sent to help me out of my predicament. And I've had other people share, you know, similar experiences like that.
Yeah, I think that what can happen, Rennie, is when we're talking about angelic visitations, we think of the visit of Mary received from Gabriel and Zechariah.
Sure.
We think of something spectacular. We don't think of an angelic ministering to someone in such a rudimentary way. You know, here's what you do to get your car started, or making a noise in an alley so an assault stops. I think that
right.
We're conditioned to think of looking for something spectacular, and we can miss something that's very, very special.
I think you're right on that, very, very much so. Yeah.
Yeah, as you were describing that, Rennie, you know, God sending angels along to minister to somebody that would be in danger. In Matthew 26:33, it's in the context of Jesus going to the cross. And he makes a statement that he could have called on 12 legions of angels to come in his defense.
Right.
Do you believe that we as Christians, since we are the heirs of salvation, can we call upon legions of angels when we are in danger?
My understanding of the Word of God is, you know, first of all, God and Christ are the ones who have the authority to order mm-hmm. angels to go and do something. We don't have that authority. You know, they're the absolute authority over these angelic beings. And we're not to be focusing upon angels to the effect, you know, like that we worship angels. The Bible tells us you're not to worship angels. Paul made that very clear in Colossians. You are never, never, never to worship an angelic being. We're only to worship the triune God. And so my understanding is when we get into a tight situation like that, where maybe our life is threatened or something like that, instead of calling for an angel, we've got to call to Christ or to God the Father to intervene on our behalf. And we have our focus upon the triune God. And they're the ones who have the authority to order an angel to go, you know, to be of help to you.
Yes.
Lenny, Hebrews 13:2 tells us that we ought to welcome strangers because in so doing we may be entertaining angels. And we're going to look at the possibility of the dark side of that. Is it also possible that we entertain fallen angels without being aware of it? And a follow-up question to that would be, what do angels, I mean, in one context, holy elect angels, what do they accomplish in the flesh that they cannot accomplish in the spirit? Why is it that there are times when they must take on flesh?
Well, I would have to say it's because of God telling them to do that. And I think you've got the classic example of that in Genesis, where Abraham and Sarah were living in their tent out in the plains of Mamre, and all of a sudden there are three men that appear to Abram, and they're in flesh and bones, and one of them is the Lord, but the other two are angels. And I'm sure that Abraham didn't recognize that these were angels, the two that were there were angels and everything. Anyhow, he invited them to stay there and have a meal, and they agreed to do it. And so he had his wife Sarah and others and everything prepared the meal to feed them. And, I mean, they had literal physical bodies. Temporarily, we'd have to say that, because Jesus was not incarnated in human flesh until his birth, but this was a temporary instance in which he was there with a body of flesh and bones. And the same was true for the other two, who ended up being angels. And when you read the account of that in the book of Genesis, after a while, Christ ordered the other two to leave and go over to where Abraham's nephew Lot was located in the city of Sodom. And we're told that these were two men that went over, but when you come to the next chapter, it clearly identifies these were two angels that were there. And Lot, who was sitting outside of his house and everything, he saw these two men. He saw that they were strangers and everything, and he invited them into his home for a place to stay and everything. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. We'll just sleep out in the town square tonight. And he knew that that would be a fatal mistake in light of the notorious sin that city was noted for. And so he impressed upon them strongly, you must come into my home. And he had them stay overnight, and he provided them with a meal, etc. But after a while, the men of Sodom come, and they say to him, where are the two men? I mean, they had the appearance of human beings. Where are the two men that are in your house? Bring them out to us. You know, they wanted to commit their very evil actions against what they thought were two men. And but it ended up that they were angelic beings, temporarily took upon themselves a physical body. Now, the Bible makes it very clear, by nature, angels do not have physical bodies. By nature, mm-hmm. they are spirit beings, but there are these instances in which somehow, and the Bible doesn't tell us how that happens, they're able to take upon themselves temporarily a physical body like of flesh and bones to carry out a particular assignment that's been given to them. And I take it that the statement there in Hebrews you referred to, probably the writer of Hebrews was thinking of Lot and everything, where these were, as far as he was concerned mm-hmm. at first, these were two men, and he invited them to come into his home, and he entertained them there, you know, giving them overnight lodging and food to eat, etc.
Mm-hmm. How about fallen angels, Randy? Do you think that they are able to take on flesh?
That, again, we honestly don't know. I can't think of any biblical examples where fallen angels have taken on literal flesh and blood. But, I mean, maybe they can. All I have to say is, you know, the Bible tells us a lot about angels, but it doesn't tell us everything about them.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Well, you're listening to Answers for the Paranormal. We have the privilege to be speaking with Dr. Ronald Showers. Dr. Showers is a Bible teacher with Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And we've been blessed so far tonight in talking with him about two of his works, one being What on Earth is God Doing? And the other, Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels. And if you have a question for Rennie and you'd like to call in, our number is 877-455-6692. That's 877-455-6692. Rennie, we'd like to transition now into the area and the topic of spiritual warfare. And the Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 6, tells us that we're to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. And he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And so our question is, Rennie, how organized are these forces of evil?
Well, they are very organized, and you know, both God, who when Satan confronted the other angels after he rebelled against God and tried to persuade them to join in with him opposed to God, he succeeded, as we indicated earlier, in persuading a number of the angels to join in with him, and so they fell away from God. They became evil. But other angels, when confronted by Satan along those lines, they refused to give in to that, and they remained loyal to God. And so that the Bible indicates that both God and Satan have the different ranks of angels. When God created the angels, he created them with different degrees of intelligence and power. And then in line with those different degrees of intelligence and power, he arranged them like a modern-day army would be arranged. And that's why the Bible calls God the Lord of hosts. The word host there literally means armies. So
right.
God arranged the holy angels that were loyal to him into different ranks and according to the different degrees of power and wisdom and everything else that they have. But the Bible makes it very clear that the angels who joined with Satan against God, Satan has arranged them according to rank as well. And so that, like when Paul in Ephesians 6, he uses terms like principalities, powers, world rulers, is what the Greek literally says, spiritual wickedness in high places. And then in Colossians, it talks about the different kinds of angels and everything that Christ had created. The Bible makes it very clear that Christ is the one that actually did the creation of these angelic beings. And Colossians makes that very clear. And it uses, again, different terms which imply different ranks. For example, again, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel had been praying to God at everything and asking God for help in a certain area. And the help didn't come right away. In fact, it didn't come for, if I remember correctly, for about 21 days.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, a heavenly being came to him and said, I heard for your plea, and I started to come to you, but I had to deal with the prince of Persia,
right.
of Persia, who resisted me and didn't want me to get to you, to be of help to you. Which is indicating there was an instance of angelic warfare or supernatural warfare between two supernatural beings. And he indicated that there was no one who helped me dealing with the prince of Persia except your prince, Israel's prince, and everything, who was Michael the archangel. And he said he came to help me, and as a result, then this one could get to Daniel. And then he said, when I'm done with you, Daniel, I'm going to come back and, again, be dealing with the prince of Persia. But after the prince of Persia, then I'm going to have to wage war, in essence, against the prince of Greece. Because Greece eventually was going to conquer Persia under Alexander the Great, leading and everything. And those terms indicate that both God and Satan apparently give assignments to holy angels and evil angels, even to nations, and that there's angelic conflict going on in the invisible realm, we can't see it, that's impacting the decisions of leaders of nations and what nations do and their policies and all the rest. And in fact, when you come to Daniel chapter 12, in the first one or two verses, Daniel describes the unparalleled time of activity in the world, the worst in all of history, the likes of which never been before, ever will be again. It's what Jesus in Matthew 24 called the Great Tribulation. That's
mm-hmm.
unparalleled time of trouble. And what he indicates is in Daniel 12, when that begins, the unparalleled time of trouble, Michael, Israel's archangel, has to stand up and go into all-out war, because Michael is an archangel assigned to Israel, and it's his job to make sure that Israel never gets eliminated from planet Earth. And so here he is, he's called an archangel, an archangel. He's the only archangel named as such in the Bible, but there may be other archangels as well. But all this indicates that Satan has angels who followed him, and they have different levels of power, and he arranges them according to rank, and he assigns them to rulers and nations to influence the decisions that they make. But God has different ranks of angels, and some of these he assigns to nations to influence the decisions of rulers and the decisions of nations upon planet Earth. So that, again, is part of the spiritual warfare. And when you and I, you know, turn on the television or listen to the radio, and we have reports of events going on between nations here upon planet Earth, we are totally blinded to maybe spiritual warfare going on between powerful evil angels and powerful holy angels impacting the decisions of nations here upon planet Earth.
Wow.
Yeah, no doubt. Rennie, we understand from Scripture that God's holy angels never act independently from him, unlike even Christians who are truly born again. There are times when we sin outright and we act independently from God.
Right.
As far as Scripture is concerned, God's holy elect angels never act independently from him.
You're
contrarily,
right.
do fallen angels, do you believe that fallen angels ever act independently of Satan? Because I tell you, sometimes I would guess the average Christian would think of the fallen evil angelic realm as one of like anarchy, and one, you know, they're evil angels, they have to be just doing whatever they want to do. I wonder if evil angels ever act independently from Satan. What do you think about that?
All I can say again is the Bible doesn't give any indications of that. I mean, it may be true, but again, as I indicated earlier, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about these spirit beings and all the rest. I'm not aware of any indication in the Bible of any of the evil angels revolting against Satan. And so that it could very well be that Satan, because he apparently was the most powerful of all the angels he ever created and everything else, probably the evil angels that have followed him are very fearful of going against him. But again, that's conjecture on my part, because the Bible doesn't indicate whether any of the evil angels rebel against Satan's authority over them.
Rennie, in your book, What on Earth is God Doing?, you talk about how Satan had a strategy to be able to try and thwart the Messiah to come into the world, to be born of flesh. And you talk about different ways that he did that, among those by apostatizing Israel and having them turn away from God. And all throughout the Old Testament, and even up to the time that Jesus went to the cross, it was Satan's idea in his mind to be able to stop the Messiah from then going to the cross. So our question is that since he was not able to do that, and Jesus was able to go to the cross to establish our redemption by shedding his blood there, has he altered his strategy any since the cross?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, let me say this. Right after Adam defected from God, the fall of man took place. God gave a great promise. It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's very interesting to note that God expressed this promise not to Adam or to Eve, but directly to his enemy, Satan. And this is what, in essence, he said in the promise. It's often called the promise of the Redeemer. He was indicating that during the course of world history, there would be a seed of the woman born into the world. In other words, a redeemer born of woman into the world. And he's using language that fit the serpent form that Satan took upon himself, where he said that this seed of the woman, who'd be born in the world, would crush Satan. And it's the idea of a human being bringing their heel down hard upon the head of a serpent and would crush it. And so what God was revealing there to Satan is this: the whole key to my crushing and defeating you and getting rid of your rule from the world system and restoring my theocratic kingdom rule back to the earth again, the whole key to my doing that will be the coming and work of this man-child redeemer who will be born of woman sometime during the course of world history. And then he said to Satan, and you will bruise his heel. And he's using language again that fit the serpent form that Satan took upon himself. If a poisonous serpent sings its fangs into the bare heel of a human being, if that human being doesn't get help in a hurry, that human being will die. This was God's way of saying to Satan, as a result of your work in the world, the Redeemer is going to die. He's going to die. And so it was a great promise. But what God was doing there to Satan is he's saying, the whole key to my crushing you and fulfilling my purpose for history will be the coming and work of this man-child Redeemer born of woman into the world. In light of that, Satan, his whole goal during Old Testament history, before Jesus was born, his whole goal was prevent that man-child Redeemer from being born into the world. Mm-hmm. And one of his attempts was this: you know that Adam and Eve gave birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. And it's obvious that Cain never got saved. He was a rebel against God. But it's obvious that Abel did get saved. He was a godly son, and he obeyed God, brought the kind of sacrifice that God required. Cain refused to bring the kind that God required. Instead, he'll say, I'll bring the kind that I want God to accept. Well, because God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice, but he accepted Abel's sacrifice, Cain got so enraged that he murdered his brother Abel. Now, here's what's interesting. The Bible indicates Satan was behind that first murder in all of world history. Mm-hmm. Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 44, when some enemies of his were planning to kill him, he said to them, you do the work of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. This was Jesus' way of saying, guess who ultimately was behind that first murder in all of world history? Cain killing his brother Abel. John, in 1 John, says that Satan used Cain's anger to eliminate Abel. Apparently, Satan was thinking, since Abel was so godly and Cain wasn't, that perhaps Abel was that promised Redeemer who would crush him. And so, therefore, he's got to get rid of him. And so he was the ultimate one behind that first murder in all of world history. Now, God counteracted that by giving Adam and Eve another godly son by the name of Seth. And Hebrew scholars say that the word Seth means substitute, that Seth was God's substitute for Abel. And so that was just one technique that Satan used to try to prevent the Redeemer from coming to the world. And then when he finds out through time that the Redeemer is going to come through the nation of Israel, Israel. While they're in captivity down in Egypt, Satan lays hold of Pharaoh and has Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, to pass a terrible decree to the effect that every boy baby born of a Jewish woman was to be killed. If you destroy the males of a nation, that nation will soon disappear from planet Earth because it will have no means of propagating itself. This, right. Again, since he knew that the Redeemer was going to come through the nation of Israel, he's got to destroy Israel before the Redeemer can be born in the world. And so here now you have anti-Semitism, hatred and persecution of Jews beginning in world history, ultimately as a result of Satan waging war against God, trying to prevent the Redeemer from coming to the world. And you can trace this again through the Old Testament. Every time God would do something, Satan would try to counteract that, trying to prevent desperately the Redeemer to come into the world. Well, it failed. And finally, the Redeemer is born through the nation of Israel here upon planet Earth. Now Satan has to deal with the Redeemer. And right. His first line of attack is this: try to kill the Redeemer before he can do the work of redemption. And his first line of attack was through Herod the Great. When, you know, historians indicate that Herod had a real phobia, that there's always an enemy of his lurking somewhere out in the wilderness somewhere, so that when Herod is driving or riding on his chariot down a road, that assassins were going to be there to kill him. He had a phobia that somebody's always lurking out there to take the throne away from me. Well, when these strange men from Asia, from the east, come out of nowhere, and they come to where Herod was located there in Israel, and they raise the question, where is he that's born king of the Jews? That struck terror in Herod's heart. What do you mean, king of the Jews? I'm supposed to be Rome's king of the Jews here upon planet Earth. And now, he wanted to know, how did you know that there was a king of the Jews born? And they said, well, we saw, and our English translations say star, but a star doesn't move. We saw probably this brilliant light out in the east where we live, and signifying that the Redeemer was born on the night that that light appeared to them. Well, then he must have asked them, well, how long ago was it that that light appeared? And they must have said, well, about 2 years ago.
Oh, right.
And in light of that, now keep in mind, it wasn't the wise men that came to see Jesus on the night of his birth. It was just the shepherds that came to see Jesus on the night of his birth. When the wise men came, Jesus was a child. And so what Herod did was this. He said to the wise men, you know, how long ago did you see his star? Well, they must have said about 2 years ago. I mean, they must have been traveling a long time, a long distance, to get there to Israel and everything. And so he calls in his wise men, said, where was the Messiah supposed to be born? They said, well, in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So he says to the wise men, you go to Bethlehem and you find this king of Israel that's been born. And when you find him, you come back to me and tell me where you found him so that I can go and worship him as well. And he was deceiving them. His whole reason for trying to find out where this child was so that he could eliminate him. And so they come and they find Jesus, and notice he's not in a manger, he's in a house. And they find the child, and the Greek word translated child indicates it's a child of approximately 2 years of age. And so the wise men came about 2 years after Jesus was born. And they find out where he is. But when they leave, an angel comes. Here's an angel again, playing a role, important one, and tells the wise men, don't go back to Herod and tell him exactly where you found the child. And so they didn't. They went back home without going to Herod. And so then Herod, knowing that this child was born in Bethlehem, passed a terrible decree for his soldiers to go to Bethlehem and kill every boy baby 2 years of age and under to eliminate, you know, the promised Messiah who would crush Satan and everything.
Yeah.
So here again was Satan working through a political ruler or leader to do his job, to try to eliminate the promised man-child Redeemer who's been born into the world. Before that Redeemer could crush him and rid his rule from the world system altogether. Mm. And he had other techniques against Jesus too. You know, like, as I indicated earlier, in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, while Jesus was here, Satan tempted him with a number of temptations. And one of them was, he took him to a high mountain, showed him in visionary way all the kingdoms of the world system, and said, all this and the glory of it, I have authority to turn over to whomever I wish, because it's been handed over to me. And Jesus, all you have to do is bow down and worship me as God, and I'll give you that authority. I'll turn over the rule of the world system to you. And he was trying to get Jesus now to fall away from God, to become apostate. And if Jesus had done that, Satan would have won the war against God because he would have gotten the whole key to crushing him to defect from God.
Mm.
And it's seen Luke, after that record, says that when Jesus refused to bow down and worship him, Satan left him for a while, which says that's not the only time while Jesus was here that Satan approached him to get him to defect from God and go apostate away from God. And in light of that, and the night that Jesus met with the apostles in the upper room, the night before he went to the cross, this is what he said. Now is the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, referred to Satan, come. And he has nothing on me. That was his way of saying, in spite of all of Satan's attempts during my 30-some years of life here upon planet Earth to get me to defect from God and turn away from the whole plan and purpose which God sent me to the world, I want you to know he has not been able to gain even a foothold in my life. I have remained unswervingly faithful to God to accomplish everything that he sent me in the world to do. Now, after the cross, and so what Satan was doing was, he was working in the hearts of the majority of the people of Israel to reject Jesus and his offer of the future theocratic kingdom, and as a result of that, here he is now bruising the heel of the Messiah. As a result of his turning public opinion in Israel against Jesus, Jesus goes to the cross as part of God's plan, and he dies as our substitute to provide eternal life and salvation for the people of the world. Then, once Jesus is dead, the Satan's way of thinking, okay, now the Messiah is dead. We can't have a dead Messiah crushing me and ridding my rule from the world system and restoring God's theocratic kingdom rule. So now my goal is, let's keep the Messiah dead and not be resurrected from the dead. And so he went to Pilate, and he said, now, we remember this deceiver, when he was here, and everything.
In fact, he prompts the religious leaders to do that, to Pilate.
That when Jesus was here, he said that he'd rise from the dead 3 days later. But they said, of course, we don't believe that that's going to happen. But what we're concerned about is that during that three-day period, his disciples will come, remove his body from the tomb, hide it somewhere, and then say to the people, come and see the empty tomb. Jesus rose from the dead, just as he said. So to prevent that deception from happening, make that tomb secure. And so they had a big stone rolled over the opening of the tomb, and they had an official Roman seal attached to it. And according to Roman law, any unauthorized person who broke an official Roman seal got the death penalty. And then they had a guard posted outside that tomb 24 hours a day for the next 3 days. All this was Satan's way of trying to prevent the Redeemer from being resurrected from the dead, to continue on doing what God was going to have him do, of crushing him. And it didn't work, as you well know.
Mm-hmm.
Then Jesus ascends to heaven, and now he brings a new ministry into the world on behalf of him and God, called the church. And on the day of his ascension to heaven, after he had risen from the dead, he gave marching orders for the church. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he told his apostles, he was commanding them to do that, because these were now becoming the apostles of the church. And he was saying to them, here's your new assignment. You're to go into all the world, preach the gospel of my death, burial, and resurrection to everybody worldwide. And he told them, wait in Jerusalem for several more days to receive what God has promised to give to you, and that was the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that was the birth of the church. Well, those marching orders he gave for the church, go into all the world, preach his gospel to every creature, that was a threat to Satan. Because he knew that whenever that gospel would be presented to the members of his spiritual kingdom of darkness, if they would believe that gospel, they would be transferred out of his domain of darkness over into the kingdom of God's dear Son, as Paul says happens to unsaved people when they get saved, Colossians 1:13. He didn't dare allow that to happen. So now he had to deal with the church. and his first line of attack was persecution. The church as it was born was totally Jewish in membership. Jewish believers in Jesus were the original form of the church. And Jewish unbelievers began being Satan's tool to try to eliminate the church physically from the earth while it was in its infant stage before it would become permanently established here in the world. And so now he uses Jewish unbelievers as his tool to begin persecuting the Jewish believers who are now part of the body of Christ, the church. And, of course, he had a man already primed to lead that attack, a very zealous Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And so now he tries to destroy the church. But the interesting thing is, the more Jewish unbelievers persecuted the Jewish church, the faster the church grew and spread, and more people were getting saved. But because they're being persecuted, they spread out and took the gospel now to Gentiles. And the church was beginning to grow, more and more Gentiles getting saved. And so the more the Jewish unbelievers persecuted the church, the stronger the church became, the faster it grew. And finally, he was forced to conclude, well, the unsaved Jewish people are not powerful enough to do the job of eliminating the church before it becomes permanently established here. I'll now turn to the greatest power upon planet Earth, and that's Rome, the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. And so then you have, starting in 64 AD through Emperor Nero, Rome begins to persecute the church. And so he had, his strategies along these lines is, anytime God raises up a new ministry, first try to destroy it physically from planet Earth. But if that doesn't work, then get that ministry to fall away from God and go apostate, off into false teaching and false error and all the rest. And you can see that pattern all through church history. Every time God would raise up a new movement that was faithful to him and his doctrines that he'd revealed to the church and everything, Satan had to get that part of the church to go apostate, to fall away from God's truth and start teaching error and everything else. And, you know, you referred to some of the error that's going on right now within supposedly organized Christendom. That's part of Satan's strategy.
Another thing, Rennie, that you brought up, I heard recently an interview you had done prior with Jimmy DeYoung, and in that interview you stated that part of Satan's strategy now is to destroy the nation of Israel, in essence to keep his existence going on. So could you just comment on that?
Yes. He realized that, according to the scriptures, you know, he knows the scriptures because he quoted them verbatim when he tempted Jesus. He knows that, according to the Bible, that God will not crush him and get rid of his rule from the world system, and then God restores his theocratic king of the world until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God and accepts Jesus Christ as its Messiah and Savior. God made that very clear, for example, in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. And it's made that way too again. Because, you know, when Jesus began his ministry, in fact, John the Baptist, a forerunner, you read this in Matthew chapter 3, began preaching to the people of Israel, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The idea is the future theocratic kingdom that God will set up upon planet Earth once Satan is crushed, it's at hand because the Messiah who can set it up is here. And so, Israel, if you'll repent of your rebellion against God and accept your true Messiah who's here right now, then God will crush Satan and rid him and his rule from the world system, and God will restore his theocratic kingdom. Now, what he's pointing out there is that Satan will not be crushed and his rule of the world system ended, and the future kingdom of God being restored to planet Earth until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God and accepts Jesus for who he is, their promised Messiah. It's not the Gentiles that have to do that. It's not the Samaritans that have to do that. Well, why is it Israel that has to do that? Because, according to the Bible, God brought that nation into existence to be the spiritual leader of the whole world. Hmm. When he brought them out of Egypt, and, you know, he parted the waters of the Red Sea and brought them out of their slavery from Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where he has Moses comes up to the top of Mount Sinai, he's going to give the law to Israel, he now revealed to Israel why he brought them as a nation into existence. He said two things to them in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. One of them is, you are to be for me a holy nation. Now, the root meaning of the word holy in the Bible is divided. To be holy is to be divided from other persons and things in the sense that you're different, distinct, unique, in contrast with other persons and things. And what he's saying is to Israel is this. In light of the way that the Gentile nations have gone, they've rejected me as the true and the living God, and they've invented false gods and goddesses to worship. I've raised you up to be different in contrast with these pagan Gentile nations that rejected me as the true and the living God. So you're to be a holy nation. You're to be totally different from the Gentiles who have rejected me as the true and the living God and are now worshiping man-made gods and goddesses, which are contrary to reality. But the second thing he said to them in Mount Sinai is this. You will also be for me a kingdom of priests. In other words, he's saying, Israel, I brought you into existence to be the spiritual leader of the whole world. The spiritual leader of the whole world. Now, later in Isaiah 43, he said to the nation of Israel, the Gentiles have eyes to see, but they're blinded to reality. They have ears to hear, but they're dumb with regard to reality. You are to be my witnesses. What he's saying, in light of the way that the Gentile nations have gone, they've rejected me as the true and the living God, and they have invented their own false gods that they worship, you are to be my witnesses to them. And the Hebrew word translated witnesses means repetition. You are to repeatedly say to the pagan Gentile nations of the world, there's only one true and living God. The God that brought us out of our slavery from Egypt. He's the only true and the living God. Your gods are totally false. They're contrary reality. They're non-existent. There's only one true and living God, and he's demonstrated that he is genuine. He's ultimate reality by the plagues he sent upon the people of Egypt while we were enslaved there, and by parting the waters of the Red Sea to bring us safely away from Pharaoh's chariot force and all the rest. He has demonstrated reality. He actually exists. He's real. And so, Israel, I brought you into existence to be my witnesses, to be the spiritual leader of the whole world. Well, as we know, when we study the history of Israel, they failed over and over and over again. And they got sucked into the worship of false gods that the Gentiles had adopted. And God had to use other nations such as Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece to chasten them, to try to bring them back into right relationship with him, but it didn't fully work. And so in light of this, he allows Israel to go through tremendous persecution to drive home to them that I will not crush Satan and rid his rule from the world system until the nation that I've ordained to be the spiritual of the whole world during my future theocratic kingdom is spiritually right with me. Mm. And so that in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6, God speaking ahead of time to Jews of that future period of time says, you will be called the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God. The Gentiles will call you the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God. And Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 and following, speaking of the future time when Messiah is ruling, he said that the people of all the nations are going to say to each other, let's go to Jerusalem, Israel's capital city, to pray, to worship. And it says that when that happens, 10 Gentiles will lay hold of one Jew and say, you take us with you to Jerusalem to worship because we see that God is with you. He's indicating there that during when Messiah comes and Israel finally repents of its rebellion against God and accepts Jesus for who he is, their Messiah and Savior, then Jesus will set up the future theocratic kingdom of God and have crushed Satan, gets rid of his rule from the world system. And that's when Israel will finally be the fulfillment of what he brought into existence to be the spiritual leader of the whole world for the whole thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus here upon planet Earth whatsoever. Now, to Satan's way of thinking, if God will not crush me, if the nation of Israel never repents of its rebellion and never accept Jesus as Messiah and Savior, if Israel must repent and accept Jesus for who he is, their true Messiah, before God will crush me, if I can totally annihilate Israel from the face of the earth before it repents and accept Jesus as Messiah and Savior, then God will never crush me, and I can go on forever administering his rule over the world system. This is why the people of Israel, more than any other ethnic group in all of world history, have had more attempts at genocide brought against them than any other ethnic group throughout all the ages of world history. Just as an example, the Holocaust of World War II. In the early 1930s, before the Holocaust began, the total world population of Jews was about 17 million people. That was it, about 17 million Jews worldwide. In less than 10 years, the Nazis and their collaborators systematically eliminated more than one-third of the total world population of Jews from planet Earth. Satan must destroy them before they can repent and accept Jesus, their Messiah and Savior, so that God will not crush him and rid his rule from the world system. And when you look at Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, when the next to last judgment of the tribulation period is poured out upon planet Earth, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, send demons, these are fallen evil angels throughout the world, to persuade the rulers of all the nations of the world to bring their combined armed forces against the nation of Israel in the Middle East. And that's foretold there in Revelation chapter 16. This will be right before the last judgment of the seven-year tribulation period and before the second coming of Christ to planet Earth. In the Old Testament, Zechariah 12 through 14 reveals how that's going to be. And it mentions that when the whole world is bothering itself with the city of Jerusalem, who's going to rule that city? God says, I will make the city of Jerusalem a crushing stone for all that come against it. I will crush them at the gates of Jerusalem. And he says in verse 9 of Zechariah 12, that's when I'll go to war against all the armed forces of all the nations of the world, when they come against Jerusalem and bother themselves with that city. And when you read Zechariah 12 through 14, when you come to, well, it indicates that as those armies are marching across the land of Israel, they're killing men, women, and children, destroying cities and towns. And according to the last two verses of Zechariah 13, two-thirds of the Jews living in the land at that time will be eliminated by the army force of all the nations of the world. And the one-third remnant of Jews left in their homeland get bottled up in the city of Jerusalem, and all the armies of all the nations of the world come and completely surround that city. And they begin attacking it to try to eliminate the remnant of what is left of the nation of Israel there in the Middle East. And this now has Israel as a nation, its back is to the wall. And there's not one human power or nation upon planet Earth that can appeal to for help and survival, because every nation there has its armies there trying to eliminate the remnant of the nation of Israel in the Middle East. When it was obvious to Jesus, while he was here at his first coming, that he was going to be rejected by his national people and crucified, in Matthew 23, he made this statement to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was an Israeli designation for the Messiah. He's the blessed one that comes in the name of the Lord. And it's not only Satan that plays a role in bringing those armies there, but God, in opening verses of Zechariah 14, indicate he plays a role in bringing those armies there too. But one of his reasons for it is to back Israel so tightly into a corner that has no means of escape from total annihilation unless it repents of its rebellion against God and accepts Jesus Christ as its true Messiah and Savior. And that's exactly what's going to happen. When their back is to the wall, they're going to cry out, God, send us the Blessed One who comes in your name, the Messiah. He's our only hope of survival. In response to that, their repentance, we're told in Zechariah chapter 12, and around verse 11 or 12, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they'll go about in great mourning, household by household, and family by family. What he's saying is, in response to their cry to God to send them the promised Messiah, and repent of their rebellion against God, Jesus comes out of heaven in his glorified body with the wounds of his crucifixion still in his glorified body. And when the Jews who are there, that one-third remnant left, look upon him whom they have pierced, with whom their nation pierced in his first coming, they will repent. The word repent means to change a mind. They'll radically change their mind from that of rejecting him for who he is to gladly accepting him for who he is. And in light of that, the first verse of Zechariah 13 says, God then will open up to them a fountain of cleansing and will wash away their sins. And once that takes place, Zechariah 14 and around verse 4, that says that's when the Lord will go to battle. That's when Jesus sets down on the Mount of Olives and he goes to war, and he destroys all the rulers and armed forces of all the nations of the world that are gathered together at the gates of Jerusalem. And he crushes them. And Revelation 19 is the New Testament parallel of that, where he destroys all these armed forces and their leaders and all the rest. And that's when Jesus gets rid of Satan. He crushes him. Because we're told in Revelation 19, after he gets rid of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the rulers and armed forces of the nation of the world, then an angel comes down from heaven, and it binds Satan and casts him into the abyss, where he's held for the next 1,000 years as God's prisoner in the bottomless pit, the abyss. And right after that, in Revelation 20, Jesus sets up God's theocratic kingdom upon planet Earth and talks about he and saints will reign for 1,000 years upon our planet. And that's how God will accomplish his plan and purpose for history, glorifying himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of the universe and of the Bible.
Wow.
Wow. Yeah, we could go on and on with I wrote down a bunch of questions regarding what you were just talking about, Rennie, but we are quickly running out of time. I just have to get your thoughts on one more question. As you know, Bill and I have a web ministry which addresses paranormal issues from a Christian perspective. And I don't know how much television you watch, Rennie. I don't watch much. The TV that I do watch, for me, I regard as research because they are mostly paranormal programs, and you kind of have to do that to get a feel for what is out there in the world.
Sure.
So, and this word itself, paranormal, it's exploded into our consciousness mostly as a result of all these programs. Now, what do you believe is causing the paranormal explosion? Why do you think people are so attracted to it?
Boy, we could spend a long time on that. Let me just say as quickly as I can. I believe with all my heart that a major turning point, at least here in America, was in the 1960s with a movement called the God is Dead Movement. The God is Dead Movement. It became very popular. And now what goes back to that, and to my way of thinking, I think history bears this out, one of the major things that contributed to that was the whole Darwinian evolutionary theory. I've read statements by scholars who are atheists who said it was the Darwinian evolutionary concept that enabled them to have what appears to be an intellectual ability to deny the existence of a personal sovereign creator God. And in fact, I have a statement where a professor at a university published a book entitled Darwin's Dangerous Idea. And this is what he said in it, that a Darwinianism is like a universal acid. It eats through just about every traditional concept and leaves in its wake a revolutionized worldview.
Hmm.
What we are experiencing in our world today, and I've got a series on this, is there's a war going on in America and other parts around the world. Our secular media calls it a cultural war. Now, it impacts culture, but that's not the essence of the war. The war is a spiritual war, war between two different world life views, world life views. And one world life view has as its foundation belief in a personal sovereign creator God who is a sovereign ruler over the universe, and it holds man responsible for what he does and what he doesn't do. And that the basis of that is divine revelation that God has given of his existence upon planet Earth. And that conclusion leads to the whole concept that there is such a thing as objective truth. There is such a thing as objective truth. And whether people recognize it or not, objective truth is truth that exists in and of itself, again, whether people accept it or recognize it or not.
Right.
That basis as well of divine being who has revealed himself and all the rest also indicates that there are moral absolutes, and that there is a standard by which you can determine whether there's such a thing as right and such a thing as wrong. Well, with the whole God is dead movement and Darwinianism leading to this and everything, that there is no personal sovereign creator, God exists, the whole basis of that, or the starting point of that, is Satan. You know, he started out, the way he got man to rebel against God, he said, has God said? Has God said? Has God said? He's putting doubt in people's minds and everything. And his ultimate thrust in this warfare against God right now is developing a false world life view whatsoever that says there is no personal sovereign creator God who exists whatsoever. And therefore, since there is no sovereign God like that, then therefore there is no such thing as objective truth. Objective truth. And there are no moral absolutes whatsoever. And therefore, you can live any way you want and all the rest. And what has happened is this. When God created man, he created man in such a way that man has to have a personal relationship with his sovereign creator God in order to have ultimate meaning and purpose in life.
Yes.
And because of this culture war where the existence of God is being denied systematically, it's being denied in the public schools, being denied through the media and all the rest, the existence of a personal sovereign creator God, because of that, the conclusion has come, there's no objective truth, there are no moral absolutes whatsoever, and there's no such a thing as right and wrong. And so it's up to you to determine what's right for you, but don't try to put that on somebody else, and that type of thing. Back in the 1970s, when I was teaching at Philadelphia College of Bible, we dealt with some of these issues in our church history course. And there was an older student. He had been an administrator in a public school system. And he said, would you mind if I bring in and show to the class a values clarification course for sixth graders at this public school where I was involved? He brought it in. I opened up the front cover. Inside, three large symbols, the cross of Christianity, the swastika of Nazism, and the hammer and sickle of communism. Underneath this question, which of these is right? And it went on to indicate in the rest of the first half of the book, you can't say that what any one of these symbols represents is right, nor can you say that what any one of these symbols represents is wrong, because there is no objective standard of right and wrong. And so therefore, you can't say that what the Nazis did is wrong, or what the communists did is wrong, and you can't say, on the other hand, that Christianity is right. And then in exact middle, two pages, in large letters, exact word-for-word quotation of the Ten Commandments out of the Bible. And in the second half of that book, it said to these sixth graders, can you believe there are people so stupid and ignorant as to believe that there are moral principles such as the Ten Commandments are in the Bible?
Hmm.
And he said the whole purpose of that course was to get these sixth graders to begin thinking there is no objective truth whatsoever. And this has left a spiritual vacuum inside of people. And that's why they're trying this thing, that thing, everything, all kind of drugs,
sure.
and all the rest. And so they're grabbing for something greater than themselves. And so they get fascinated. You know, they get involved in all different forms of the occult.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I could have explained to you here tonight an experience I had with a young man back in the 1970s along these lines. He was struggling to find ultimate meaning and purpose in life. He tried to commit suicide, asked me to help him and all the rest. And he was involved in all these, all kind of drugs. He was involved in all different kinds of sexual relationships, both with female and male. And he was involved with different forms of the occult. He'd go to seances, have a spiritist
mm-hmm.
medium to try to give him some insight into ultimate meaning and purpose in life and all the rest. And he was searching, and he had grown up as the only child in a family where his father was a card-carrying member of the United States Communist Party and had drummed in his mind from the time of his child, there's no personal God whatsoever. And he was an example. The reason for this is because of this false world life view that's been demonstrated. And a lot of it, as I look back, all this started on a grand scale within our society in the 1960s. And we're reaping the harvest of it today.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, again, part of Satan's war.
Yeah.
Satan's
mm-hmm.
war to confuse people. And people want to know, is there any ultimate meaning or purpose in my life? Well, if there's no God who exists, who gives you that ultimate meaning and purpose, then you end up with a tremendous spiritual vacuum inside. And so you're looking for something spiritual to replace the true and the living God. And I think that that's the foundation of all this interest of people in all the different forms of the occult. And, you know, are there spirit
sure.
beings that exist and all the rest?
Mm-hmm.
And we're paying a terrible price for it.
Well, we couldn't agree with you more, Rennie.
Pardon?
I said we couldn't agree with you more, and we've certainly heard testimonies from people involved in the occult in our ministry, and in our research, we come across it again and again as people searching for answers, and that's why our ministry exists, because there are enough voices out there for the enemy.
We want
to be a voice for the truth. We want to give people real hope. That's why we really thank you so much for tonight, and you've given us so much to digest. Bill and I often kid that we really don't get the true value of an interview until we go back and listen to it as we're doing
sure.
the show. So
that's
we just want to thank you so much for taking the time tonight and being with us for almost 2 hours.
Well, my privilege, and thank you for giving me the opportunity. God bless you, and God bless this ministry.
Thank you so much,
Amen.
Rennie.
Thank you, Rennie.
Thank you.
You
Bye-bye.
Have a good night, Rennie. Bye-bye. Well, there was a lot to chew on, huh, Bill?
Yeah. You know what, Joe? I learned more in an hour and 45 minutes, hour 50 minutes, listening to Rennie than I have probably in 5 years. Just a wealth of biblical knowledge and applying it to history in such a way that he does is really amazing. And God has certainly blessed him with some spiritual insights that not many people have today.
He really is a tremendous teacher. And I was debating whether to tell him on air, but I really didn't want to take up too much time. I know that we had a lot to get to. I just wanted to tell him how thankful I am for the books that he's written for a couple of different reasons. They are so clearly written And so what they do, basically, they bring you to Scripture. He doesn't comment too much, Rennie, in his books. He gives you the facts of what the Bible says, and he does it in such a way that, especially for someone like me, and I don't know how many people are out there listening that are like me, that it's very easy to wander, and it's very easy to read a page and turn over and not know what you read the page before. Rennie has a way of his style of writing in presenting facts, and then at the end of a certain passage, he will go back and just summarize what he's just said on that previous paragraph or that previous. He wraps up a thought in such a way that it stays in your mind. And it's to me, and I'm not an avid reader, but from the books that I have read, he seems to be the only one that really does it in that style, where it's really conducive to retaining what you've read. And I really appreciate that about it. I mean, he's been doing ministry for so long now, and he has such a wealth of information to draw on. And, you know, like he was telling us about the incidents with the angels, people telling him stories about being visited by angels, teaching and this individual coming up to him and being involved in the occult. He's really a godly man, and tonight's interview is something that we really cherish and we'll really look back on, and hopefully we can call on him again, because we really didn't get to a bunch of our questions.
Yeah, we did miss out on a lot, but you know what, Joe? When you take into consideration, how much he's written on this subject, it's really difficult to get through in the limited amount of time that we had to give him that opportunity to get everything in. So we're just happy that, that he was able to spend as much time with us that he did spend. And, that when you're talking about his books and the style that he writes, one of the things that I love about it is that, he'll give you a situation and the scripture passage that speaks to that situation. And, as you say, he doesn't comment much on it. So that drives you into the Bible.
Exactly.
To read what he's put there. And, it's a great way to get you involved with God's word. And that's what I've loved about his writing. Even some of his other books, such as Maranatha and, talking about the coming of Christ. And, it's just exhaustive in the way that he puts the whole Bible together. Really, really a great way to write. So I've been thoroughly blessed by it.
Well, if you are listening in, we thank you so much for listening in. We hope that what you've heard tonight is a program that exalted the name of Jesus Christ, and our brother Rennie Schauer has certainly accomplished that tonight in this interview, and it everything has to be brought back to the gospel. And in the middle of this interview, one might think, well, these guys are focusing a little bit too much on angels. And certainly what we didn't want to do is that. What we did want to present is a healthy balance, a healthy biblical balance, because what we do see is the church not paying enough attention to the reality of the spiritual warfare that is taking place, and looking at just the effects of that spiritual warfare, and seeing their enemy as men, seeing their enemy as flesh and blood, in complete contrast to what we're told in Ephesians 6, that our battle is against spiritual forces of wickedness. And so we know that there is an inherent danger in, especially with unbelievers, to pay too much attention to angels and look for the fantastic in angelic stories, angelic visitations. What we want to accomplish tonight, and what we have always wanted to accomplish, is to bring everything back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't by the death of an angel that we have obtained salvation. There is only one who has given us eternal life, and the Bible tells us that there is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. So we certainly hope that although tonight we focus a lot on angels, and we do want listeners to understand the role of angels and to perhaps pay more attention to Scripture involving angels, because it should be a source of comfort to us that, you know, as Rennie described, we have these angels that are dispatched to us in times of need. So it should be a comfort to us. So it could be something to address in the future in your own church, if you're listening. Hey, why aren't we talking about spiritual warfare? Why aren't we talking about what effect fallen angels have on this world, in the church? What effect are they having within the church? These are all questions that we have to ask, and we have to answer honestly if we truly want to serve Christ faithfully. We have to answer those questions. But to remember that we belong to Jesus Christ for those who have been born again, and we live to serve Him and to serve His gospel. And for those of you out there who are still confused, still searching, still looking, and as Rennie said, looking to fill that void that is left when you do believe that there is no God, there is no absolute truth, well, we want to tell you that you are loved, and that God demonstrated His love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to clean up yourself. You don't have to start behaving better. You don't have to start doing anything. But just to understand that the reality is that we're all sinners. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's something we cannot deny. That's what the Bible clearly teaches, that all have sinned. And when you sin, you stand guilty before God. And the only way to have those sins removed, cleansed, is turning away from that sin, trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that's what Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross when He hung there and He took upon Himself the wrath of God, and He poured out His blood that we might have life, all who believe in His name.
Yes, amen. You know, one of the things that Joe and I, when we're in production for these kind of shows, we want to bring the culmination of the show back to the gospel. And you know, a lot of times we talk about different supernatural issues. You know, we've done series on ghosts, and you know, where people have experienced these entities that suddenly appear and always with a message that is contrary to the Word of God. And we've done shows on UFOs and, you know, where people have seen things in the sky and escalated from there to some type of contact and eventually either a CE4 where they've had a physical attack on them from these entities. You know, this is supernatural stuff. This is stuff that is not scientifically explained. It's out of the realm of physical touch and smell and
and taste. And, you know, there is something supernatural that has been done by God, and that supernatural thing that he has done is that he has provided a way for us to have our sins forgiven. And, you know, as Joe stated, we all stand guilty before God. Rennie brought up a great point in talking about how our culture has deteriorated into the understanding that people have that there are no absolutes, that, you know, whatever you believe is fine for you and whatever I believe is fine for me, you know, I can't tell you that what you do is wrong and you can't tell me what I do is wrong. But that just doesn't line up to what the Word of God says. God's Word is absolute, and in His Word, He tells us what is right in His sight and what is wrong. And, you know, whenever we go against what He has stated is His law, then we become a lawbreaker. And, you know, similar to, like, you know, you're driving down the road and you see the sign says 45 miles an hour. And you push the pedal down and you're doing 60 miles an hour. Well, you've just broken the law. You've gone above the limit that has been set on the highway for you to be able to drive. So, you know, when you get pulled over and now you have to pay a penalty for your breaking of the law, well, it's the same way when we break God's law. When, you know, God says that thou shalt not lie, and we tell a lie, well, we've gone beyond what his law states, and therefore there's a penalty that needs to be paid. And in God's economy, that penalty to be paid for breaking his law is death. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so, therefore, by breaking God's law, what we've earned, our wage, is separation from him. It's death. And we become guilty sinners every time we transgress God's law. And it's only one time that we transgress that is enough to separate us from a holy God. And so, God, knowing that in his sovereignty, he knew that there would have to be a payment made for his transgression of the law. And when Jesus took on flesh and came here to this world, he did so that he would become the payment. He would pay the penalty for our transgression. It would be like if you were in a courtroom and you had that ticket that told you you went over the 45 mile an hour speed limit, and the judge was waiting for, you know, your payment to be made for that fine. And you know, you said to the judge, well, I can't make that payment. And suddenly in the courtroom, there was someone who stood up and told the judge, I'll make that payment for that person. You would go free, but the person who is making the payment, he's now guilty. And that's what Christ did when he stood and took the payment that was, or the penalty that was due to us on himself. And so when he went to the cross, he took on himself our sin, and he shed his blood, and his blood was the payment for our sin. And
yes.
So therefore, whenever we place faith in his shed blood for what he did in our place, him being the substitute, we then have forgiveness of sins, and at that point, God justifies us, which means He sees us as not guilty now because the payment has been made by Christ, by his Son. And when that happens, we then become righteous in his sight.
Yes.
And our sins are separated from us, no longer to be used against us. God does not keep a record of wrongs once you
Amen.
Repent of your sins. And even though we continue to sin in this life and in this body, the blood of Christ has taken that sin away, and we stand under the blood. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every time we do sin, when we confess before God, he makes us clean again. So the invitation is for those who are listening who have never placed their faith in Christ. God tonight is offering to you the payment for the sins that you have committed. That payment has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith in what he did, you can now claim that payment as yours and be justified in his sight. So, Joe, why don't you take a couple moments here and just pray for whoever has heard tonight that they might be convicted in their heart of their sin and turn to Christ.
Okay. Father, what a great salvation we have. What a great Savior you are. Father, we were all dead in our sin. We were spiritually dead. We were separated from you. We were subjects in the dark kingdom of Satan. But Father, by your great grace and your great mercy, your unspeakable gift given to mankind, Jesus Christ, came into the world, born in a lowly feeding trough in Bethlehem, and he grew in stature and in wisdom, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. He had to, because he was to be the perfect, spotless, without blemish, Lamb of God, who, as John the Baptist would later say, takes away the sin of the world. And so he went to the cross that he knew was before him. He knew that when he hung on that cross, he would suffer the agony that, thankfully now, none of us who have received him will ever have to suffer. To absorb in his body the wrath, the judgment of God against sin, for all time, for all mankind. And with those sweetest words that our ears could ever hear, it is finished. The work of redemption was finished when Jesus gave up his spirit. And now, Father, that gift of life is offered to all, to anyone, in regardless of what condition they are in, regardless of what sins they've committed in the past, regardless of what sins they are committing today. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for you. All you need to do is believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the only way of salvation given by God. There are many false prophets, many false teachers, many voices in the world that tell of other ways to God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. The Father, for the one listening whose heart is troubled, who knows something is wrong. Father, having heard the gospel, the good news, and it is good news, that Jesus Christ has come into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So I pray for those dear souls listening now, Father, who have not believed, who have not trusted in Christ, who have rejected the gift of salvation. Father, the Bible says that now is the time of your favor. Now is the age of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Father, don't let them harden their hearts any longer. May this be the day of their salvation. Thank you for loving us with such a great love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Joe. Well, we come to the end of our show for tonight. If you'd like to get in contact with Joe or myself, our website is www.answersfortheparanormal.org, and you can click on our contact page there, and you'll see Joe's email address, joe@answersfortheparanormal.org, or my address, william@answersfortheparanormal.org. And click on either one of those and send us off a message. We would love to make contact with you and be able to help you in any way that we can. And Joe and I are going to be taking a break for the holidays as we approach Christmas time. We're going to take some time off here and spend it with our families, enjoying, celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then celebrating the new year. And sometime later in January, we'll be getting back on the air. And as it looks right now, Joe, it's going to be back to the Ghost series, right?
Yeah, we want to sort of wrap that series up with one or two more shows. I think there's some areas that we still haven't hit that need to be hit. So we'll kind of wrap that up at the end of January.
All right, sounds good. So at this time, we would like to offer to our listeners our sincere wishes for a great Christmas and New Year. And we pray that you will be blessed by God during this time. We pray that if you haven't come to him, that you will come to him through this Christmas season. And for all those who have already placed faith in Christ, we pray that this Christmas time will be one where you can reflect on the great gift that God has given to you. And Joe, I want to thank you for tonight and for your wisdom and everything that you were able to bring tonight. You've been a blessing to me and to our ministry, and I just want to take this time to thank you.
Well, I thank you, Bill, and likewise to you.
All right. We just want to wish everyone good night, and thanks for listening in. And we'll talk to you again in 2012. Good night, Joe.
Good night, everyone. Good night.